Let's turn to the Word of God in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and our reading will begin in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a glorious passage. We pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would enlighten us, and that you would bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, arguably nothing will motivate you to live a holy life than being aware of the future that awaits you in Jesus Christ, than being conscious of what is coming ahead. That's why the Lord Jesus taught parables about the virgins who kept their lamps burning and were able to join the wedding feast when the bridegroom arrived. And he taught parables to the effect that the head of the house would have stayed awake if he had known the hour when the thief was coming. And he also taught about the slave who was found doing what he was supposed to, and was put in charge of all of his master's possessions as a result. The point of those passages of Jesus' teachings many a time was really to motivate men and women to be watchful now, to be holy now, to give yourself over to the things of God while it is still called today. So having a grip of the future, you might say, from the perspective of Christ, is a strong help for the present. It determines the kind of person that you are now. And clearly, Paul himself knew that, because in the text we just read, he's actually calling the Colossians here to a heavenly-minded life. To a heavenly-minded life. It's been said before that being too heavenly-minded makes you no earthly good, but this text actually assumes the opposite. Because in here, what we just read, you can find five arguments for a heavenly-minded life. You can find five things that you, as you consider, as you have in yourself, they motivate you to live a holy life. So that this passage is actually trying to convince you to live in light of the world to come. And the first of those things that you need to consider to live a heavenly-minded life is your nature. Your nature. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul says there, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The word "therefore" at the beginning of the verse is there to introduce really the positive application of all the doctrine that is found in chapters 1 and 2. You might remember that in chapter 1, Paul wrote about the majesty of Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. We went over that. He is God incarnate. He's greater than all that is found in creation. And he cleansed the people for himself by the blood of the cross. He laid down his body to reconcile men and women to God. That's chapter 1. And then throughout chapter 2, Paul emphasizes that Christ is a sufficient Savior. That you don't need to add anything to his atonement in any way, because all the work that was necessary to accomplish your redemption, he did. And of course, Paul then applies that principle directly to the issue of false teaching in the church. We went over those different errors that sought to add to Christ's finished work in chapter 2, especially those errors that centered around the keeping of the Mosaic laws and the traditions of the elders. So in chapter 2, especially verses 16 and on, Paul applies the theology found in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. He applies that theology, you might say, negatively, right? He tells the Colossians what not to do in light of all that he has said before. He tells them, because Christ is so great, because Christ is the image of the invisible God and has provided a sufficient payment, then therefore don't let deceivers intimidate you into false worship. Don't let them take you captive for Satan. That would be a negative application. But starting in verse 3, where we are now, Paul now turns to a positive application of the doctrine. He wants the Colossians to be heavenly minded people. He wants them to live for the world that is to come. And to do that, again, he has them consider five things. And the first of them is they need to consider their nature. They need to consider their natures. The fact that they are new creatures. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, don't miss that the verb to raise with here is in the past tense. But of course, the bodily resurrection was future and is still future for the Colossians. Therefore, he can't really be speaking of a bodily resurrection here. But instead, he's speaking of a resurrection that had already happened. You were raised up with Christ. The Colossians had already been resurrected, and that is true in the spiritual realm. They had been brought back to life. So this has to be speaking of a spiritual resurrection, the spiritual resurrection of the believer. Scripture says that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're dead. Romans 8:2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Colossians 2:3, you were dead in your transgressions, is what he told these same people. And 1 John 3:14 says, he who does not love abides in death. So you have no Christ, you have no life. However, if you believe, it's because you've been raised up with the Lord Jesus. So obviously, Paul is talking about the new birth here. This is a work, of course, of the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And then Jesus said in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the Spirit is the agent that comes and gives you life. And he does that, by the way, through the instrumentality of the Word of God. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So, we are born again through the word of God. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to cause us to be raised up. And here, Paul is telling the Colossians, that happened to you. The word of God came, the word of God was preached to you, Epaphras came and began to preach, and the Spirit of God implanted that word in your soul, and that soul began to bear fruit. You bore the fruit of the Spirit, you repented, you believed, you became Christians, so that you had become alive. And he's telling them that. This is how he's beginning this whole argument on the heavenly minded life. He's beginning there. He says, you have been raised up. You are new creatures. Sometimes if you're going to live for the world to come, if you're going to have a heavenly existence on this earth, you have to be mindful of your nature. What is your nature? If you are a believer, it's because you've been born from above, which means there is a heavenly principle in you. You belong to another realm. And that is, by the way, why a Christian who is in sin is the most miserable creature on the planet. Because when you start walking in the flesh, when you give yourself over to rebellion, you're actually acting against your own nature. You have a heavenly nature, and now you're acting as if you were an earthly creature. But when you're mindful of the fact that you have been resurrected with the Lord, when you come back to that principle of I am a, a new creature and I belong not to this world but to the world above, then you begin to live a heavenly life. That helps you. That motivates you to live a heavenly life, remembering your own nature. Now, here's another thing that you need to consider if you're going to live a heavenly life. So first of all, was consider your nature. Here's another one. Consider your trajectory. Consider your trajectory. Look again at verse 1 there. It says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, frankly, I do appreciate this translation of the verb to seek, keep seeking. Because you actually could say seek, right? Rather than just keep seeking. That's how the King James and the ESV have it. It's just the present imperative. But if you translate it as keep seeking, it's more accurate, I believe, because the moment that you were spiritually resurrected was also the moment when you began to seek the things above, just by nature. I mean, think about it. When the Spirit opened your eyes and your ears to the preaching of the gospel, when you saw Jesus Christ, you actually believed in Jesus Christ. You believe that He is who He claims to be. You believe that He's able to save you from your sins and to rule your soul as your king. And so you confess Jesus as your Lord. So you started living for something right there. When the Spirit gave you that new life, that new principle, immediately you started living for something, a kingdom that is not of this world. You started to hope and to pray for the coming of that kingdom. You started to look for the return of the king. So the moment you became a Christian was the moment you started to seek for those things which are above. But of course, that effort itself is not easy. You don't just stay automatically keeping seeking the things which are above. You grow weary at points. You grow tired. You get distracted by sin and weighed down. And so the scripture says here, keep doing it. Keep seeking the things above, because you still have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. You still have to work the works prepared beforehand for you. Ephesians 2:10. You still have to run the race with endurance. Hebrews 12:1. You still have to take the kingdom by force. Matthew 11:12. You still have to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. So you need the encouragement not to pull back. You need the encouragement to not stop, to keep going. So this text, in other words, is reminding you that you are already on your way. The moment you were raised up was the moment you were already on the way to Zion. Sure, the road is narrow. The road is hard. But you are already on it. So you might as well keep going forward.
Amen.
Sometimes that's all you need to keep living for the future kingdom. To remember that you're already headed there. You've already picked up your cross. You've already counted the cost. You've already gone through the narrow gate. You just have to keep going, keep going. And that actually leads me to a third consideration here. And that is, consider your destination. So consider your nature. Consider your trajectory. Third, consider your destination. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now remember, Jesus, He's both God and man. He has two natures, the Godhead and the manhood. Now as God, He has been filling every point of space with His whole being always. Heaven has always been His dwelling place. So that you can say Jesus Christ never actually left heaven as God. Right? The expression, to the effect that He came down or that He descended to earth, they are all simply mean to express the reality that He took up humanity. Not that He, as God, left heaven. It's not as though He stopped being God or that heaven was somehow vacated from God. No, He was still there. Hebrews says that he upholds the universe with the word of his power. He was doing that when he was in the cradle. And then in John chapter 1 verse 48, before Philip called you, he says to Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And in fact, scripture says that it is God who sees what is in the what you do in secret. And he is the one who reveals the hidden purposes of the heart. So Christ has always been in heaven. Christ has always been everywhere, according to his Godhead. But according to his manhood, it is also true that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He went to a place where he had never been as a man. So he takes up humanity and history. He is born in this world. And he ascends bodily to heaven 40 days after his resurrection to be at the right hand of the Father, which was in keeping with many prophecies. And Romans 8:34, for example, says, Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So the Son of God, again, as God, has always been in heaven, never left. As man, now he has ascended into heaven and he sat down in the throne of heaven. Meaning that there is a king in heaven who is a man. Which is astounding. Our representative, our man, is in heaven reigning. And he is one of us. But as much as his kingdom, his reign, has been inaugurated and was inaugurated at the resurrection, the reality is that that kingdom still needs to be consummated. As much as the kingdom already is, because the king is here and the king has his crown, there are elements that still need to be fulfilled. Because the scripture had actually promised that that kingdom was going to fill the whole earth. That heavenly reign was going to break out here below. Numbers 14:21, very early in redemptive history, notice what is happening there. Numbers 14:21. Says that, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then you jump over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. All the families of the nation in the earth will worship before God. And then if you jump over to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then one more. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 verse 8. It says there, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So All that to say, Christ, God and Christ, will one day rule in this world. In the language of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ. And that will, of course, be a glorious day, because that is really when peace will break out on the earth. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah, you might remember in chapter 2 is that great passage of the mountain of the Lord, of the mountain of the house of the Lord, being established as the chief of the mountains. So notice the emphasis there is on Zion, Jerusalem. And in verse 4 of Isaiah 2 says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against the nation, and never again will they learn war." So here we are looking at a future day when Jesus Christ is the King of the world and there is a perfect world peace. And then if you turn over to Isaiah 11, there's another prediction of that. Isaiah 11 verse 6, very well known prediction. Isaiah 11, 6, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So again, this time in the future when there will be world peace with Christ at the head and Christ reigning in Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:10 says he will speak peace to the nations. And Psalm 72 verses 6 and 7, "May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more." So the dawning of Christ's kingdom, centered again in and flowing out of Mount Zion, Jerusalem, will be the dawning of a perfect world order, perfect peace, a day of flourishing. Now, the kingdom in that form, the reign of the mediator, as we know, will last for 1,000 years. According to Revelation 20. It will last for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. He will deceive the nations. He will lead them into a final battle, the battle of Armageddon. And once the Lord puts down that rebellion, then he will purge the whole world by fire. He will not annihilate it in the sense that the universe just doesn't exist anymore. But rather, he'll purge it by fire. He'll destroy everything that is in it. He'll keep the substance, but he'll destroy all that is in it. And 2 Peter speaks of that. 2 Peter 3:10, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And then once that is over, then come the new heavens and the new earth. And that ushers in the eternal state. That is when the curse is finally done away with once and for all, completely. Revelation 21:4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then in Revelation 22 verse 3, that there's an allusion there to the fact that the curse will be done away with. Revelation 3, Revelation 22 verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem when she comes down. And His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, the beatific vision. They'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever. That is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's a beautiful passage, because if you think about it, God is everywhere, right? And therefore, everywhere will be light. So, you have, just to sort of summarize what I've said in the last few minutes, you have the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom begins, again, centered around Jerusalem, flowing out of Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, perfect peace, spreading to all the nations. And then, after that, there is a deception at the end of 1,000 years by Satan. And Satan is defeated. The armies of the world are defeated with him. And he is cast into hell forever. And once he's cast into hell forever, the earth is burned and the earth is remade. And that brings the curse fully to an end. And that ushers in the eternal state. And the scripture is saying here that you need to set your mind on that future. Amen. Because when you meditate on that, you begin to live more and more and more for that. And this, I always think about it this way, that this should affect especially the area of evangelism. Think about it this way. The Lord Jesus has promised He will not come back until the fullness of the Gentiles has made it in. Until the last one who is to be saved of the Gentiles becomes a citizen in His kingdom. So every time that a soul is won for Christ is one step closer to the dawning of that kingdom. And that should motivate you to do whatever you can to make sure that the kingdom is here. It's interesting because you have the post-millennial crowd. They believe that they have to bring the kingdom. They have to spread the gospel to the whole world, and then Christ will come. We don't say that, but we do say that there is a fixed number of people who are to be saved. And when that last person gets saved, Christ comes and redeems the whole world. But again, this is the kind of stuff that makes you want to go out there and preach the gospel. Because you don't know who the last of the elect may be. It may be a member of your family. Or it may be some person out in a jungle somewhere where nobody has ever been there. And so you employ whatever means, whether personal evangelism or being involved in missions or being involved in the local church, whatever it might take for the kingdom to come, you're working for that. Now, so far, again, we've looked at three things. You need to consider to live a heavenly-minded life. And that is the first one, consider your nature. Second, consider your trajectory. And third, consider your destination, your destination. Now, here's another one. Consider your departure, your departure. In other words, think about it in the negative sense. The previous point was about where you're going, what's going to happen, the future kingdom. This one, we want to focus on the things that you've already forsaken. When you became a citizen of heaven was the moment that you surrendered your citizenship of this world, your allegiance to this world. So why focus time and energy on this world when you're no longer of it? Notice verse 2. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. The expression set your mind here denotes this idea of giving careful consideration to something, and doing that will actually determine even how you conduct yourself in this world. So for example, Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude, same verse, or have this mind. in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say how Jesus Christ emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and placing himself under the law so that he might rescue a people. And in similar way, Paul is saying here, you who are Christians, you also need to be humble toward one another. That's in Philippians 2:5. I'm sorry. So in Philippians 2:5, he says, have this mind, have this attitude, right? And that is an attitude of humility that mirrors that of Jesus Christ. Put others ahead of you. So he's calling the believers to have a certain mentality that determines how they view other people, right? And here he's doing something similar. He is saying you need to have this sort of thinking that is devoted not to this world, but to the world to come. Why? Well, because on the one hand, the things that are on earth, even by virtue of the fall, are inherently corrupt. Look down even at verse 5, going back to Colossians. Look down at verse 5 there, right immediately after our text. It says, verse 5 of Colossians 3. Yeah, Colossians 3 and back to verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your what? Of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, the things that are stained with darkness, the things of the earth are stained with darkness. They are stained with things that even stir up the wrath of God. Look at verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, because of that inherent corruption that is on the earth, then that makes it necessary for the earth to pass away, right? For it to be destroyed, as we spoke of. Because even in the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ is reigning and the earth has not been recreated, it is reformed, the topography is altered in all kinds of ways. But even then, there is still a remnant of darkness. And it takes for God to destroy all things and to create new heavens and new earth for there to be no darkness at all, for there not to be any curse. So because of the inherent corruption in the earth, again, it has to pass away. Amen. And the things in it have to pass away. Turn with me to Psalm 49. This is a very beautiful psalm as we're meditating on this. Psalm 49. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. He's speaking up here of the title that the translators here of and of the NAS have added to the psalm is the folly of trusting in riches. So he's talking about the folly of obviously of those who set their minds on the things of the earth, right? Beginning of verse 11, their inner thought, he's talking about the wicked there, is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. How many of us have done that? But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish. I'm in verse 13. And of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they will have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. So all of this is to say, it says at that verse 17, he'll carry nothing away, his glory will not descend after him. So again, all of this is to say is that the things of this world are not going to make it past this world. And you might remember 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then he says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So again, all of this is to say that the world itself is doomed. The things in this world will pass away. And if that's the case, then why would you hold on so tightly to the things of this world, the things that are in it? That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. In fact, look with me at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. This is when someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance of life does this life consist Or, I'm sorry, for not even when one has an abundance does this life consist in his possessions." So notice, the problem here is not so much in having things, right? It's not wrong to have things. The problem is in assuming that they are your life. The problem is in holding on to them in a way that you think that they are ultimately fulfilling you. That's something that only God can do. And in fact, In Philippians 3:19, Paul describes the enemies of the cross as those whose God is their appetite and who set their minds on earthly things. The people of God, on the other hand, are ones who consider themselves as having left this earth. You're not holding on to stuff so much. You're not bound to it. And that, again, that means that you're living for the coming kingdom and for the coming king. Now, that's the negative aspect. Again, we are going over some motivations, some things that you need to consider to live a heavenly life, even here on earth. And that negative one is, consider the fact that this stuff is going to be gone. You've already departed it, right? Consider your departure. You've left this world. You're headed somewhere else. So number one, we talked about, consider your nature, your new nature. We also talked about the trajectory, where you're headed. We also talked about the destination, what that kingdom is. And then we also talked about what you left behind, the departure. So let's look at a last one here. Consider your victory. Consider your victory. Verses 3 and 4 of back in Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. What does verse 3 and 4 say here? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." The conjunction "for" right at the beginning of verse 3 is giving you the reason, according to Paul, why you can't set your mind on the things that are on this earth. This is why you can't be a worldling. And that is because, on the one hand, you died. You're dead. You're dead to the world. You're dead to sin. You're dead to the law. You died to your own desires, your reputation, your ambitions. Sometimes when the Lord brings trials to my own life that come just immediately and that I have to overcome, I think to myself, am I dead to this world? Will I be able to get through this one? Will I be obedient to Christ? Am I dead to myself? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, your union with Christ here was so perfect that when he was crucified, you were crucified with him. That's what Paul is saying. And on the flip side, since Jesus rose from the grave, you can also say that you have been raised. Resurrection life is yours. That's why he says here, for you have died and your life, you have life, is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the life that you have right now is really spiritual life. And it will be in the future then, at the bodily resurrection, that your bodily life, as it were, your resurrection life will be manifested. But right now, it remains hidden. Verse 3 again, your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, your spiritual and internal life is not obvious to the men of this world. Right? To them, you're a fool. You're an extreme radical who is wasting his time. They don't understand the things of the Spirit. They can't grasp what it is that you're really waiting for or why you would live that way. Why do you want to go to church all the time? Why read your Bible all the time? That makes no sense to them. And yet, the point is that that life is hidden to them. That's why they can't understand it. For them, they are caught up in this present world. They can't see past this present world, this world. They don't understand that Jesus Christ actually went up to heaven. A man went up to heaven, and that in heaven there is a man sitting on a throne. One of us. You can't see that. The unbeliever can't see that. And that man up there in heaven actually has life stored up for those who believe in him. So Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ. And it's through Christ that you get your benefits, right? And to be sure, he adds here that you can't lose that resurrection life, because it's saying it's hidden with Christ in God. Now, it's not, the point here is not, your life is not in this world, right? It's not in some vault in a bank where thieves can actually break in and steal it. But no, it's hidden in God. And God is said in the Psalms to be a strong tower and a fortress and a refuge and a shield and a stronghold. God is unbreakable. So your life is safe. It's up there in God. No one can touch it. Not even you. You can't lose or forfeit your own salvation, because it's hidden with Christ in God. You can't get past God himself. So your life is safe. And so that, what I'm trying to say here is that victory in this race is sure. And verse 4 here talks about that time when that victory that you're getting. Verse 4 talks about the time when that victory becomes obvious. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, that verb to reveal obviously refers to the second coming of our Lord. And that is, according to the text here, when his people will be revealed in glory. Now, it's interesting what Paul doesn't say here. He's not talking about the time when the life is revealed to you, or that time when the resurrection is revealed to you. He's not talking about the time when you see Jesus for the first time. No, but rather, he's referring to the moment when you yourself will be revealed with Christ to the world in glory. The assumption is that you had been taken away. You had been raptured. That's the first phase of the second coming of Christ, right? Christ comes in the air, snatches his people. And at that point, we meet him in the air with all the dead believers before us, and we are all given resurrection bodies. And that then follows the judgment seat of Christ when believers are rewarded according to their good deeds. It doesn't say that they're punished. This is in 1 Corinthians. We are rewarded. We are giving rewards for good deeds. And then during that time, you have also the marriage supper of the Lamb. But after that marriage supper of the Lamb, you have the fulfillment of Revelation 19:11, when finally heaven opens and Christ comes on a white horse to wage war. In fact, let me show this to you. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, don't miss the fact. It says that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And now look back at verse 8 of chapter 19. In fact, I'll start reading in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. We mentioned that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And his bride has made herself ready, so believers. It was given to her to clothe herself in white linen, bright and clean. For the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What I'm trying to say here is that the armies of heaven that are mentioned in verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, include the righteous saints, not just the angels. So that when Christ is revealed in glory to the world, you are there behind him. You are there with him. So the revelation that Paul is talking about is your revelation to the world in glory. That is the manifestation of your victory. And when you keep that in mind, again, that motivates you to live a heavenly-minded life now. You're motivated, if you think about it, even to endure injustices in this life. Nowadays, we speak so much about justice and justice and justice. And people are obsessed with getting justice. And what we ourselves as God's people say is, but God will make all things right. And there are situations where there will be injustice, and praise God that none of them will escape the righteous judge who sees all things. So at that time, God will right all of the injustices, and in the future, the wicked will perish, their arms will be broken, they will be cut off, and the righteous saints will shine like the noonday. You will inherit the earth, and your shame and your tears and all will be wiped away. So when you consider your nature, when you consider your trajectory, when you consider your destination, when you consider your departure, and when you consider your future victory, you get more than enough reason to live a life now that is set on the world to come and not on this world. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, he's talking about the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So knowing about the coming kingdom, keeping the coming kingdom in mind, will make you diligent in your pursuit of holiness. That's why 1 John 3:3, the elder writes there, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. So keep your mind on Christ's kingdom, and that will shape your life even today.